I'm sure that that all of you have heard of the 1888 conference held in Minneapolis, Minnesota. And I'm sure that probably out of that conference there have come as many conflicting reports as to what really took place as there are historians that go back to try and study, and no one knows at this time the exact picture. We only have the writings of a number of different men who have written about the subject of that day. And so we're not going to try and explain what happened there in any sense of the word. And I accept as truth that which Elder A.G. Daniels gives to us in the book, Christ Our Righteousness. And I simply accept the fact that out of this conference, there was great disappointment. And sometimes we look back and we blame those dear people back there for not accepting. And what would have happened had they accepted? The church would have been glorified and Jesus would have come. And that's true. But really, the church has acted no differently today than Israel of old. The manifestation of the power of God was manifested time after time after time to Israel in such mighty flow of power that it seems to you and to me that if we had been there, we certainly would not have acted like they did. But brethren and sisters, I wonder. I wonder if we would have acted any differently. And I wonder today if we are acting any differently when it comes to the message that God really wants to bring to us today. Now, thus far in our program, we have covered just about the same kind of thing that most people have covered from the standpoint of righteousness by faith, that is, the subject of justification. We've gone as deeply into it as we could in the little period of time that we had. In the 1888 conference, Jones and Wagner were sent of God to actually bring the message of righteousness by faith to a languishing church. And Ellen White listened for the first time to someone preach this subject. And she recognized in it the voice of God. And she said, "These brethren are sent of heaven. We better listen." But her words were not heeded. And immediately after the conference, since the delegates to the conference were divided, and there were three reactions. Some who accepted that message and said, "This is sent of God, this is God's message, this will be the message that will lighten the earth with the glory of God and the work will be finished." There were a few who did this. There were some who rebelled completely and said, "This is not of God," and they turned aside from it completely and shunned every connection with it. But the vast majority, and there were not a lot of people there, but the vast majority of those that were there listened to the message and said, "Well, I don't see anything new here. We've believed this all our lives." And do you know what happened to them? They went to sleep. It made no impression upon them. And that's the real problem with the church today. That's the real problem. But thank God, there are fewer and fewer and fewer in that middle class. We are coming to a day, we're facing a day when there is great polarization taking place in God's church. Men and women are following the counsel to the Laodicean church when Jesus said to that lukewarm church of whom we are represented, "I would counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire." And he said, "I would rather to have you to be either what? Hot or cold." This middle ground business has to go, it has to leave, it has to depart. And brethren and sisters, it is departing, and I'm thankful for that. After the 1888 conference, Ellen White had a number of things to say. In the book, Christ Our Righteousness, takes it year by year for a few years after the conference and a few years before, picks up many of the writings of Ellen G. White. But in South Lancaster, they had revival meetings, and Ellen White went around herself and preached this message of righteousness by faith, dedicating her full time to this for a number of years. And in South Lancaster, she writes of that meeting, saying, "I have never seen a revival go forward with such thoroughness and yet remain so free from all undue excitement. There was no urging or any inviting. The people were not called forward, but there was a solemn realization that Christ came not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. God spoke directly. The honest in heart were ready to confess their sins and to bring forth fruit to God by repentance and restoration as far as lay in their power." And then she goes on and she tells of the atmosphere that it created there. And then she speaks of the fact there were many who testified that as the searching truths had been presented, they had been convicted in the light of the law as transgressors. They had been trusting in their own righteousness. Now they saw it as filthy rags in comparison with the righteousness of Christ, which is alone acceptable to God. While they had not been open transgressors, those that actually were in South Lancaster there that she was talking to, they had not been open transgressors. They saw themselves depraved and degraded in heart. You see, the same message that we've been trying to bring here was the same message that was brought back there. The difference between sin and sins actually helping us to see, because unless we catch this vision, that it is not a matter of just the transgressions, but the fact that they saw themselves depraved and degraded in heart. That's what we need to see. It's the source that needs to be worked with. They had submitted other gods in the place of their heavenly Father, substituted, I should say. Excuse me. They had struggled in to refrain from sin. Who was this? The church members. They had struggled to refrain from sin, but had trusted in their own strength. And oh, how that is such a natural thing to do. We should go to Jesus just as we are, confessing our sins and casting our helpless souls upon our compassionate Redeemer. This subdues the pride of the heart and is a crucifixion of self. This subdues the pride of the heart and is a crucifixion of self. You say, how do I crucify myself? How do I destroy this old man of sin? She tells us there very clearly how this is done. Now, before we go into this particular subject of the evening, the beginning message, yes. Page 46 and 47. Thank you. Before we go into the message of the evening, I feel compelled, because I think that there are some still who are not clear in this matter of the difference between sin and sins. From the standpoint of definition, yes, but from the standpoint of practical application, no. And I would just like to say that this is not to be something that would disturb you, for we must recognize that this was what Paul was confused about too. This was a thing that had Paul hung up until finally he saw the light. You see, he wrote in chapter 6 of the death experience, and in verse 11 he says, "Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto Jesus Christ, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Then he followed by saying, "Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof." Now, in chapter 6 and chapter 7, Paul first describes in chapter 6 what the death experience actually is, dying to self completely. And then he explains this by saying this is the experience of Christ, and then he says, if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Then he goes on to say, don't look inside to see whether this has happened or not. Don't take a look or test the feelings, But reckon this to be so. Believe it to be so. Doesn't make any difference how you feel. Just believe it to be so. If you have dedicated your life to God, if you have surrendered it to Jesus Christ, believe that He accepts. That's all. And therein lies the tremendous power that actually God wants to release to you if you believe that actually this is so. But you say, I don't feel that it's so. That doesn't make any difference. It doesn't matter how you feel. The whole thing is that you are entering into a transaction with Jesus Christ. And justification is a transaction in which you surrender yourself wholly to Him, and He justifies you, and the transaction is complete. Now, do you believe it or don't you believe it? If you believe it, then it doesn't make any difference how you feel, because it's the devil who makes you feel the way you're feeling. So don't pay any attention to him. Don't pay any attention at all. If you feel just as bad as you ever felt, as discouraged, just simply recognize this is the devil doing this in you, and simply turn around and say, Lord, there's the devil. He's trying to tempt me to discouragement. Thank you for being willing to take care of him, and the feelings will depart. They'll come back. The devil will bring it back, and you do the same thing again. Turn it over to the Lord. Now, Paul didn't understand this himself until after, of course, he went through this experience. Mrs. White says there may be, but she said it is not necessarily so. She said there may be a feeling, but whether or not, you see, she says you may feel no different, or you may have a feeling of ecstasy, but either way, it doesn't make any difference. That's the whole thing. Don't look for a feeling. Just don't look for one at all. If you look for one, you're going to be disappointed. What you would normally think, but remember that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And if you have been living your life as all the rest of the world has, and all the rest of the church has, in your feelings, remember the devil is the master of your feelings. So consequently, it's under his control to make you feel the way he wants you to feel. Now then, you have to do something here. Simply live above the feelings. If you don't, you're going to actually then be discouraged because of the feelings. And you must not pay any attention to the feelings in any way. You simply have to completely disregard them, because if you expect some kind of peace, some kind of ecstasy, some kind of something of this kind to happen, the devil is going to make sure that whatever happens is going to be to his benefit if you're paying attention to the feelings. So you simply trust, take God at his word, and you place your confidence where? In his word. Totally. Yes, when he comes and bothers you with anything, you turn him over to Christ, because he can take care of him. You can't. You see, all of the fruits of the Spirit do not appear, or I should say the fruit of the Spirit does not appear all at one time, and it does not appear immediately. It's a growing thing. Now, in the first three verses of Romans 7, Paul speaks of the experience as comparing it to a married woman and a man. And then he goes on in the fourth verse, and he says, wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law. Now, you remember in the first three verses, he says, for the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he liveth. Now, when he's dead, then she's freed from the law. Now, the whole thing is, he's going on in verse 4 and says, wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. Dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Now, it may surprise you, and it may not, I don't know, because many people are confused as to exactly what law this is speaking of. What law does Paul actually refer to here? Well, Paul is referring to the Ten Commandment law. To the Ten Commandment law. And he says, wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. Now, that's kind of hard for Seventh-day Adventists to accept sometimes. we are reared with a reverence for the law, but this does not destroy and speak irreverently of the law in the slightest bit. We must see this in its true light. Now, I want you to follow me carefully, because it is essential if you're going to understand what Paul is really talking about. We are dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Now, for when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, the actions of sins, now notice, we're dealing with sin and sins here. Now, the actions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Now, the law, to most everyone who has ever attempted to serve the law, has been a law that has pointed out what? Sin. This is the major purpose for the law, as far as all people who have ever attempted to obey the law. True? This is the purpose of the law. Now, Paul says that when actually we were living in the flesh, you say, the law pointed out sins to us. But now, verse 6, we are delivered from the law, that being dead, wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Now, Paul said, that is dead that held us bound. Now, notice here, he says, but now we are delivered from the law, that being dead, wherein we were held. Now, what actually died that held Paul? Was it the law that died? No. What was it that died? Self. You see, that's what actually the flesh actually is. And Paul said, the flesh died, and it was the flesh that held me bound. It is, brethren and sisters, it is the flesh of man, the fleshly life of man, that actually living in the flesh, that totally holds us bound. Now, slip over with me just ahead just a moment and turn to Romans 8. And we're coming right back to Romans 7, but go to Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul said you have to die to the flesh in order to be alive in Christ Jesus. Now then, there is no condemnation if we are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after what? The flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, he goes on, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, the whole thing is, Paul said, I was totally and completely bound up in this fleshly experience. And why? Well, let's read on for a moment here. Paul said in verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, not sins. Paul was well acquainted with sins. Acts of transgression out here. Are you following me? He was well acquainted, and Seventh-day Adventists are well acquainted with acts of transgression. Anybody sees anyone doing anything wrong, they know it. And they know it. Ah, I saw somebody. They know. They know that. We are well acquainted with that which we do as far as sin is concerned. But that's not what Paul is talking about. He said, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin. I had not known S-I-N, sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. It's rather interesting, because you remember James says, when sin, or when, let's turn to it, James 2. Now, then I won't be making a mistake here. James, the second chapter, then when lust hath conceived, well, verse 14, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own, what? Lust. And when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth, what? Sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Now verse 7, and again in Romans 7 says, Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. Did you ever try and in the 10th commandment, which forbids covetousness, find lust there? You see, the whole thing is this. Paul said here that God has revealed to me the difference between living by precept or by principle. Now, how was this? How did this happen? Verse 8. But sin, that is the thing that I didn't know until I discovered lust, you see. The sin itself, not actually the sins, the result of it. But the sin itself I did not know, but sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. I didn't know that that sin within me, in my very own heart, even existed. I was looking out here. And the sins that happened out there, I saw. But when I saw, actually, the law revealed that covetousness has its roots in lust. And then I began to see that lust is not an act. You can't tell if a person is lusting. You don't know whether I'm lusting for a Cadillac right now or not, do you? I mean, you haven't any idea. You see, you can't see lust. It isn't something that somebody can point to and say, you're a sinner. Not at all. But if actually lust led me to go out here and steal a Cadillac, well, then they'd say, yeah, he's a sinner. But I wasn't a sinner because I stole the Cadillac, was I? No, I was a sinner before I stole the Cadillac because I allowed my heart to be filled with what? Lust. And Paul said, this shook me up. This terribly shook me up. I just couldn't believe it. For actually, Paul said, the actual fact is, notice, but sin, taking occasion by the commandment, taking advantage of the commandment. Sin hid behind the commandment, in other words. My heart was hiding right behind the commandments itself. Is yours ever hidden there? I didn't do it, so I'm not guilty, even though I wanted to. See? Now that's how the heart, you see, is deceitful what? Above what? All things and what? Desperately wicked. It hides right behind the law itself. Right behind that law itself. And it protects itself back there. And a person goes smugly on and says, I'm not guilty. That's how the rich young ruler could come to Jesus and said, Jesus, what good thing must I do that I may have eternal life? Jesus said, keep the commandments. I've kept these from my youth up. And Jesus said what? Thou hast said well. That's true. There's no question about it. From the standpoint of every human viewpoint, he had obeyed the commandments. And from his standpoint, he was looking for something else that would absolutely guarantee. And you see, it was only when actually Jesus gave him a look behind the law and saw himself that he couldn't stand it, and he walked away sorrowful. Now, you see, that's exactly what happened to Paul. The only thing is that he didn't walk away. He humbled himself. Now, notice, sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once. Why, I verily thought within myself, Paul said, that I ought to do all these things against Jesus Christ. And he was sincere. Absolutely sincere. And actually his dastardly deeds, hidden within his heart, were hiding behind the law. And the law did not condemn him at all, as far as he was concerned. It was not until Paul got a vision of the wickedness of his own heart. Then he saw sin for what it really was, hiding within his heart. And Paul goes on and he says, and the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. Why, that commandment, I said, I am keeping it, therefore I have what? A right to what? Eternal life. Isn't that what the young man felt when he came to Jesus? Isn't that what Nicodemus felt? The commandment to them, because they had obeyed it, guaranteed them eternal life. Life was secured. But when they actually saw that law, that same law, turned around and revealed the hidden deed that was still hidden in the heart, never acted out, but that wickedness of the heart, he said, the law that was ordained to life, I found to be what? Unto death. And the only answer was, Paul said, I had to die. Notice, for sin, taking occasion of the commandment, deceived men by it. By what? Sin that was hidden in the heart. By it. Then I came to the point where it slew me. Brethren and sisters, it's got to come to this point. It has to. Therefore, wherefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear a sin working death in me. It's the sin, you see, that actually brings us to the point where we actually abhor ourselves. Now, how does this happen? How does this happen? Well, let me read to you. I want you to notice, Great Controversy, page 469. The followers of Christ are to become like him by the grace, the character of God, to form characters in harmony with the principles of his holy law. This is Bible sanctification. No longer, you see, living to the letter of God's law, because if you do, you will find out that you will be Pharisaical and sin will hide behind that law and deceive you just like it has deceived everyone else, including all the Jews, until they saw this picture in its truth. It's so easy. It's so easy. And it even became so completely deceitful that the Jews felt perfectly confident in crucifying Jesus and having no guilt while doing it. You can't imagine this sort of thing. Now, she says this work can be accomplished only through faith in Christ by the power of the indwelling Spirit. Selected Messages, Volume 1, page 397. Man must be made to hate sin. We started out by saying many nights ago, or many meetings ago now, that it's God's most difficult task to plant hatred in the human heart for sin. Hatred for this world. Hatred for sin, that's not natural. Why? Because the natural man is enmity against God. It's enmity, it's hatred against God, and so it's a very difficult thing to turn man completely around so that he hates that which he is naturally in love with. And he's naturally in love with what? Sin and self. That's right. And to turn around and become absolutely filled with hatred for this, that takes something apart from man entirely. Man must be made to hate sin. This is what sanctification accomplishes. That's what sanctification accomplishes. Selected Messages, Volume 1, page 366. It is through the impartation, now, of the grace of God. Impartation of the character of God. That's the work of sanctification. You remember, justification is imputed righteousness, sanctification is imparted righteousness. It is through the impartation of the grace of Christ that sin is discerned in its hateful nature and finally driven from the soul temple. Selected Messages, Volume 1, page 110. When you give up your will, your own wisdom, and learn of Christ, you will find admittance into the kingdom of God. When is that kingdom? That's now. That's now. That's the kingdom of grace. That's when we actually become members of God's kingdom that he loved to talk about. Jesus loved to talk about his kingdom of grace here on this earth. Volume 7, Bible Commentary, page 908. Sanctification means habitual communion with God. Remember, it is character that is revealed by our habitual life. Now, sanctification deals with the habit patterns, transforms the habit patterns, so that our habit patterns become continually a communion with God. It becomes a delight to commune with God moment by moment, day by day. In Christ Object Lessons on page 310 and 311, it is the righteousness of Christ, his own unblemished character, that he lived out here for 33 and a half years, that through faith is imparted to all who receive him as their personal Savior. It's the life that Jesus Christ lived out here. That's why in Romans, the 5th chapter and verse 10, says that we are reconciled by the death of Jesus Christ, but we are saved by his life. And it is Jesus Christ giving to us that life, first through justification, his character, the record of a perfect life. Then he makes it practical by piece, making this not something that is afar off, but a part of your life, so that it becomes a habitual thing for you to live as Christ lived. Your communion with him will be like his communion with the Heavenly Father. And he lived by that close contact with God. Now that's exactly what happens with us. Now, Desire of Ages, page 762. We're told here that the law requires righteousness, a righteous life, a perfect character, and this man has not to give. He cannot meet the claims of God's holy law. But Christ, coming to the earth as man, lived a holy life, developed a perfect character. These he offers as a free gift to all who will receive them. His life stands for the life of men. Thus they have remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. That's justification. Now then, she adds to that and she says, more than this, I love the much mores of the scripture, and I love the way Ellen G. White uses this. More than this, Christ imbues man with the attributes of God, saturates man with the attributes of God. He builds up the human character after the similitude of the divine, and a goodly fabric of spiritual strength is the result. I want you to turn with me this evening to 2 Peter, the first chapter. And I know that this is going to be a bit of a shock to some of you. Some of you probably are well aware of what we're going to talk about. But I want you to open your Bibles, because it is absolutely essential that you understand clearly what we're going to talk about now. Because remember that we're passing from justification into sanctification. And this is the work that, as we enter into this, verifies our fitness for heaven. The justification process only gave us what? The title to heaven. Now comes the work of God working in the human heart that determines our fitness. And it is this. Please note, when the judgment of God takes place, the judgment of God only deals with those who have ever expressed confidence in God. That's all. The others are already judged. They have judged themselves. There's no record kept of the wicked who never accepts Jesus Christ. He is outside completely. But brethren and sisters, the judgment has to do with sanctification. That's what it has to do with. Whether or not I am actually fit for God to trust throughout eternity that I will never, ever, at any time, rebel against him. Now, he has to know that for sure. He has to know that for sure. And he determines that by my attitudes here. Now, I want you to notice, Peter begins his second epistle, and it's called the Second Epistle General of Peter. Peter is not talking to Jews or to Gentiles. He's talking to mankind. And that's you. That's me. And he's not talking to unconverted people. He's talking to people who have experienced conversion. He's talking to born again people, members of the church. And he begins by saying, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious promises, like precious faith, I should say. Those who have obtained, what does it mean to obtain? To receive it. Who have received like precious faith with us through what? Through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. These are not ignorant people that Peter's writing to. They're not people who are out there in the fringes somewhere who don't know. Peter says these are the individuals who actually are born again Christians. Now, Peter is giving to them something that is still vital to you and to me today, and unless we understand Peter's epistle here, as he writes it to this group of people, we will never understand sanctification. Now, I want you to notice, grace and peace, God's character, God's peace, be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ, according as he hath, his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Whereby? Through Jesus Christ, in other words. Through Jesus Christ are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these, that is, by the promises, ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. By the precious promises of God, by these promises, and believe me, brethren and sisters, we better know, we better understand what the promises of God are, and which and how they are to actually become effective in our lives. Now, in verse 5, Peter says, and besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, to patience godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. And then follow carefully now in your Bible. For if these things, he has enumerated 8 steps here, for if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten what? He's forgotten his justification. He's forgotten that actually God justified him. Isn't that true? God purged him from his old sins. He's forgotten that. Now notice, wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if ye do these things, what? Why, these 8 items here that Paul is talking about, if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Peter is simply saying here, brethren, you will qualify. You will be fit if these things are actually a part of your experience into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things. Now, you say, well, I don't put it all together yet. I have before me this evening the book Acts of the Apostles, and beginning on page 529, there is a chapter in here entitled Steadfast Unto the End. I would like to have you at your leisure time between tonight's dismissal and tomorrow night's meeting to read that chapter. But I want you to tonight pay close attention. Now, Peter, in the very beginning, Ellen G. White quotes Peter, and he talks here about grace and peace being multiplied, as Peter uses here in just the first few verses of the epistle. Then she quotes from verses 5 through 8, and besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith, virtue, and so forth, down to charity, which is love. And then she goes on, and she's quoting a verse or two further, and then these astounding words are written. She says, these words are full of instruction and strike the keynote of victory. Do you want to know how to be victorious? She says, these words are full of instruction and strike the keynote. What's the keynote? That's keeping you in tune with something else, isn't it? That's keeping you in tune with who? Jesus Christ. That's keeping you in tune with Jesus Christ. Now, this is the keynote of victory. The apostle presents before the believers the ladder of Christian progress, every step of which represents advancement in the knowledge of God. I want you to remember that. Every step of which represents advancement in what? The knowledge of God. Now, that doesn't mean, in any sense of the word, that you are closer and closer and closer to salvation. Remember that as you walk in sanctification, you are walking in salvation, not into salvation. You're not doing these things that you might gain salvation, but you're walking in salvation. In other words, we work in grace, not into grace. We work in the character of Jesus, not into the character of Jesus. Is that clear? It makes a big difference. It makes a big difference. Because here Jesus simply says, I've already clothed you with my righteousness. You're walking now within that righteousness. And you are simply taking step after step that makes you better acquainted with who? Jesus, that's all. That you might actually know how to surrender more and more and more. That's it, you see. That's all there is to it. It's not a matter of you becoming better and better. That's not the point. You become better acquainted with Jesus, and hence you have more and more to yield to Him. You see, step by step, there are some of us who, when actually we see the picture, we want to surrender everything to God, and we make this kind of a commitment, and we really don't know what we're doing. We sing over and over again, all to Jesus, I surrender. We walk right out and serve ourselves. The human nature is this way. We really mean to do differently, but we don't know. And so God accepts that all surrender as being complete. Then He starts in and helps us to know what it means. And as we know what it means, then what is our responsibility? Why, Lord, I didn't see this before, but now I see it. And this too, and this too, and this too. And we simply keep surrendering to Him. And then His character becomes practical in my life. Otherwise, it's theoretical. And I'm going along stumbling and falling, because I actually do not know Jesus Christ. Now notice, I want you to notice, the apostle presents before the believers the ladder of Christian progress, every step of which represents advancement in the knowledge of God, and in the climbing of which there is no standstill. There's what? Did you hear that? There's no standstill in this. You see, the whole thing is this. The Christian growth process is pictured to us as a plant growing. What happens to a plant when it stops growing? It dies. It dies. It's very difficult to revive a plant once it stopped growing, because it started dying. it started dying. Now, the same thing is true in the Christian. Faith, virtue, knowledge, and so forth. She says, these are the rounds of the ladder. There are eight rounds in this ladder. Eight rounds. God has based the whole process of sanctification on eight rounds. Eight steps in the Christian life. You say, well, I'm ready to climb them. Don't be hasty. Don't be hasty. Don't run on ahead. Let God take them, because they must be taken in order. We are saved by climbing round after round, mounting step after step to the height of Christ's ideal for us. Oh, Christ's ideal for us. And we're saved by climbing round after round, step after step. Do you believe this? Brethren and sisters, you know, this is a hard thing, and it's a very difficult thing for us to actually see the simplicity of God's plan of salvation. Thus, he has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That's the process. Now, I want to turn then to page 532 in this book, Acts of the Apostle. Now, at the top of the page, she reads this. It reads this way: before the believer is held out the wonderful possibility of being like Christ, obedient to all the principles of the law. Remember that God always deals in principles of the law, not in the precepts as they have been known in times past. It's dealing with the principles, and God brings our lives into harmony with the principles of the law. And Jesus lived the principles of the law. That's why the Jews said that he was a lawbreaker. They constantly accused him of breaking the law. He healed on the Sabbath day. He's a lawbreaker. But the Sabbath commandment didn't forbid doing good on the Sabbath day, did it? Even though actually there was some work involved in actually stooping down and making some clay. Of course, the Jew, that was horrible, because he wouldn't even carry a handkerchief on the Sabbath, because that was work. But Jesus stooped down and made the clay. It wasn't actually because he did the healing, but because he did the work. He spat on the ground and made clay, and then anointed the man's eye and said, now you go and wash in the pool of Siloam on the Sabbath day. And Jesus said, it is lawful to what? To do good on the Sabbath. Anything that affected their pocketbook, they would do. But you see, the whole thing is that God wants you and me to live by the principles of his law. Where do we find them? In the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, 6, 7. Read them, study them. We spent months of time studying these in our church, because really the depths to which you can probe there are absolutely unfathomable. Now notice, but of himself man is utterly unable to reach this condition. Perfection, obedience to the principles of the law. Unable. He can't possibly do it. Why? Why, when one sees the demands of the law, he's just like Paul. He sees then that he is a sinner. Sinner inside, not outside. He doesn't actually, you see, if it's just a matter of making sure that we're not committing sins, well, that wasn't too difficult as far as the human vision is concerned. But when you see yourself vile, then how can a good thing come out of a vile thing? And a man's in a perplexity. It's the same kind of a condition that Jesus actually put Nicodemus in when Nicodemus came to him. You remember Nicodemus? This man was one of the three wealthiest men in all of Jerusalem. And tradition tells us that Nicodemus had enough money that he could have supported the whole city for 10 years, not even known anything about it. There's no, he had unfathomable wealth. Not alone that, but he was a member of the Pharisees. He was a rabbi, a teacher of the law. He had everything going for him, and anything that this man wanted, he could either get by buying it, or by his political persuasions, or by his standing in the church. Nothing, anything that he wanted, he could get. And so Jesus had to put something to this man that he simply didn't have anything that could influence in any way. And he said, Nicodemus, you've got to be born again. Now, what good is money there? What good is prestige? What's good? What can you do? And so he turned to Jesus and he said, it's impossible. How can a man that's old be born again? How can he enter the second time in his mother's womb and be born again? You talk like foolishness. Isn't that what Paul said actually happens to the natural heart? The things of God are foolishness to the natural heart. Can't understand it because they're foolish. Nicodemus, you see, had never been born again. Never been. But he had been obedient to the law. But he had never been born again. And so actually, when Jesus put this crisis to Nicodemus, Nicodemus took a look inside and he says, it's impossible. Brothers and sisters, that's where God wants you and I to come to. When we can see that we can do what? Nothing. That was not an easy thing as far as Nicodemus is concerned, because he had everything to do with. Maybe a little easier for you and me. But he had nothing as far as this world is concerned that would have hindered him from obtaining anything that his heart desired. But when Jesus said, you've got to be born again, he was completely stumped. And he had to turn to Christ. And Nicodemus did. And Ellen G. White says that Nicodemus died a pauper. Gave everything that he had to support that early church. That was the result of this man's conversion. Of course, he joined with Joseph of Arimathea and had the privilege of looking after our Lord and Savior. But now notice the holiness that God's word declares he must have, that is, the man must have before he can be saved, is the result of the working of divine grace, divine character, as he bows in submission, as man bows in submission to the discipline and restraining influences of the Spirit of truth. All right? We're told then that there are two parts. Man's obedience can be made perfect only by the incense of Christ's righteousness, which fills with divine fragrance every act of obedience. Only his obedience that is motivated by Jesus Christ, is the only obedience that actually is acceptable. The part of the Christian is to persevere in overcoming every fault. Now, how does he do this? To persevere in overcoming every fault. Constantly he is to pray to our Savior to heal the disorders of his sin-sick soul. That's where he has to go to actually persevere. You see, his mind is mixed up. Now notice, he has not the wisdom nor the strength to overcome. These belong to the Lord. Yet he has to persevere in overcoming. He has to say, Lord, straighten out my mind so that I can see where actually the power comes from. Why? Because I've been struggling and struggling and struggling. Or have you? Struggling to overcome. And you just about get there, and then the rug is pulled out and you're flat on your face again. That's the devil's program. He wants you to keep struggling that way. Jesus wants you to pray that your mind might see clearly where victory comes from. When you do that, then you stop this struggling business and you start surrendering, like Jacob did when he quit wrestling out there because he had to. A crisis had come. His hip was out of joint and it pained him terribly. And so he simply surrendered. And Jesus said, if you'd have done that early in the evening, you wouldn't have had all this misery all night. Some of us have been struggling all our lifetime. And God says, just quit it, won't you? Quit fighting me. Just surrender. And everything will be all right. Now notice, He has not the wisdom nor the strength to overcome. These belong to the Lord, and he bestows them on those who in humiliation and contrition seek him for help. Oh, I'm so glad for these words. Now, the work of transformation from unholiness to holiness is a continuous one. Day by day, God labors for man's sanctification. Now, who's doing the laboring for sanctification? Remember, this is not you. You are to recognize. But God does the labor. Is that clear? He does the work. Oh, I'm so glad, because if it was left up to me, it'd never get done. But he does the job. He day by day labors for man's sanctification, and man is to cooperate with him by putting forth persevering efforts in the cultivation of right habits. Did you ever try and develop a right habit, a good habit? You don't have any problem developing bad ones, I know that. They come easy. But did you ever try cultivating good habits? How do you do it? By every New Year's making a resolution, and then going over it for 3 weeks and then forgetting it. Good habits are very, very difficult to cultivate, because we always try to cultivate good habits by the same way we try and be good, and that is by determination. I'm going to do this thing if it kills me, and it will. There's no question about it. Now, I want you to notice something here. It says that man is to put forth persevering efforts in the cultivation of right habits. I've always been amazed at the language of Ellen G. White and Bible writers. Now, if you were to cultivate right habits, what would you do? All right, now may I put it another way then? If you were to cultivate a row of carrots, what would you do? Would you plant more carrots? You would get rid of the weeds. You would water it. You would do anything that would hinder the growth, wouldn't you? But what would you do with the carrots? What would you do with the carrots? Would you stretch them up? That's the way my children used to do, you know. We'd let them have a part in the garden, and they'd see them, and then they'd start stretching them. And, you know, it just ruins things. The poor carrot just dies. They had to learn the hard way. I remember they used to plant seeds, and then they'd dig the seeds up to see if the seeds were growing up. Getting nervous, you see. Now, if you're going to cultivate carrots, you remove every hindrance to the carrots growing, and then what do? Say, Lord, I've done everything that I can do. Now it's up to you. You've been cooperating with the Lord, and the Lord sends the sunshine, and he sends the rain, and lo and behold, the carrots grow. And before long, you know that there's carrots underneath those nice, green, lovely, lacy tops. And you have carrot seed. Now, if you are going to actually cultivate right habits, what would you do? You'd get rid of the weeds. All right. Selected Messages, Volume 1, page 124. There is nothing that Satan fears so much as that the people of God shall clear the way by removing every hindrance, so that the Lord can pour out his Spirit upon a languishing church and an impenitent congregation. What would happen if the church removed every hindrance? What would happen to the church growth? What would happen? That's exactly right. That's exactly right. If we would remove not the hindrances you see in each other, but if we would remove the hindrances that are actually keeping us from growing, we are to remove the hindrances. Now, let me read to you another one. Desire of Ages, page 250 and 251. He, that is Christ, Christ longs to reveal his grace. That is what? His character. If his people will remove the obstructions, that's the weeds, that's the hard ground, break it up, you see. He will pour forth the waters of salvation in abundant streams through the human channels. Isn't that what actually we want? Isn't it? That's what he's waiting for, yes. We will. And now, notice, Messages to Young People, page 121. True sanctification is progressive. If you are growing in grace, not into grace, please constantly remember this. You're growing in grace. Grace is what? God's character. It's credited to you in justification. You are growing in that character, not into the character. You're growing in the character. Day by day, you're becoming more Christ-like. Don't be unhappy if you're not as Christ-like as you want to be. Do you know Paul never did reach that point? He never reached the point where he actually wanted to reach. Because the more we become like Christ, what are we going to think about ourselves? That's right. You see, the more we will see our own defects, it says. The more we see of him, then the better we compare, and actually the more we will see our own defects. But these do not actually discourage us. When we see these, we simply say, thank you, Lord, for revealing this to me that I might surrender it to you. And we know that God is working with us, because it's the man who actually is blind, like Paul was blind, who doesn't see. Now, Paul said, before the law actually revealed sin in me, it was a law of life. I absolutely deserved salvation because I was obedient. But when the law revealed sin in me, then it was a law of what? Death. So actually, this whole thing, as the eyes are opened, it reveals to me another opportunity of surrender. And thank God for these opportunities to surrender. Because each surrender makes me more and more and more like Jesus. That's the plan. Now, true sanctification is progressive. If you're growing in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, you will improve every privilege and opportunity to gain more knowledge of the life and the character of Jesus Christ. Acts of the Apostles, page 560 and 61. Sanctification is not the work of a moment or an hour or a day, but of a lifetime. It's not gained by a happy flight of feeling, but is the result of constantly dying to sin and constantly living for Christ. Constantly what? Dying to sin. Paul said, sin revived and I died. And as the sin revives, as I behold him, become better acquainted with him, I see him and sin revives in me again and I die. And sin revives and I die. And this is repeated day after day after day after day, hour after hour, as I come closer and closer to the Lord Jesus Christ. So long as Satan reigns, we shall have self to subdue. It's quite a while. Besetting sins to overcome. So long as life shall last, there will be no stopping place, no point which we can reach and say, I have fully attained. Sanctification is the result of lifelong obedience. Lifelong surrender. Lifelong walking with Jesus. Remember that obedience is not a difficult thing. Obedience is a great pleasure, and it becomes the joy and rejoicing of our hearts as we walk with Jesus. That's the plan. Well, that is Christian perfection. Now, we notice here in 2 Peter, and we're going to go right there again. First of all, before we go there, I want to read just one short paragraph here. The Apostle Peter had a long experience in the things of God. His faith in God's power to save had strengthened with the years until he had proven beyond question that there is no possibility of failure before the one who, advancing by faith, ascends round after round, ever upward and onward, to the topmost round of the ladder that reaches even to the portals of heaven. That's Ellen G. White in page 533. Yes, was there a question here? Somebody had their hand up? Okay. All right, let's go to 2 Peter again now, and I just want to touch here, because we remember Peter says that he's addressing those who have been what? Born again, justified. Born again, justified individuals. Now, if actually sanctification is a matter of developing Christian character, and if character is revealed by habit patterns, and actually habit patterns must be developed, and we develop habit patterns by removing what? The hindrances. Then if every step along the way here, if every step along the way is a step toward heaven, then there must be a way for us to actually ascertain what is the hindering factor in each of these steps. Is that illogical? No, I think not at all. If that's illogical, then God's whole plan is illogical. For God gives to us and lays out before us something that is plain and simple. Now, first of all, we go back to Proverbs 23 and verse 26. There, the Lord Jesus says, "My son, give me thine heart, and let thine eyes observe my ways." God always begins his work from the inside and works out. Satan always begins his work from the outside and works in. It always works that way. Satan doesn't have a thing to sell you. He does have a lot of temptations, and he appeals through what? The senses. Those are all external. The senses are all external, and they reach inside and affect the heart, but they do not begin there. The senses all begin externally, and that's where Satan brings his temptations. Now, God bypasses these and begins right in the heart. "My son, give me thine heart, and let thine eyes observe my ways." Now, when Paul here begins with when Peter begins here and talks about this ladder, we're going to just get to the beginning of this tonight. But now notice, verse 5, "And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your," what? Faith. Why does he now build on the platform of the faith that they already have? Because it was by faith that they were what? Justified. That's the only reason. They had to have faith, and that's the only basis of justification. Now, faith is the only basis of sanctification also. But justification simply reaches out and says, "Lord, I can absolutely do nothing. I surrender. I may not have any knowledge of God except just enough to believe that he is who he claims to be," like this poor thief on the cross. He didn't have any real knowledge of God. In fact, Ellen G. White says of that poor thief that his heart became concerned and interested, and he went to the rabbis to learn of Christ. And they said, "He's an imposter. Don't believe him." They told him that he was absolutely false, a false prophet. And in disgust, this man turned away, gave up. He wouldn't accept Judaism. He wouldn't follow those rabbis. And he took to a life of crime. He didn't know Jesus. He was longing to know him. Then when he saw him hanging on the cross beside him and saw the attitude, which we're going to reveal Friday night, he saw the attitude of everyone. He said, "This man has to be more than human. This man has to be more than human." And that's why he cried out, "Oh Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Faith? based just simply on that little contact in reality. But Jesus honored that. Justification is a matter of a man's quality of faith, not his quantity of faith. And he reaches out and believes. And when that other thief said, "Save yourself and us too," and he cursed and he swore, this one thief turned to him and he said, "How can you do this sort of thing? We're in the same situation together. How can you do this?" No, this man's faith reached out there, you see, and actually claimed. Now, Peter says, add to your faith. You see, it may have been very, very little faith that brought these people to justification. May have been only a small amount of faith. But Peter says you've got to add to it virtue. This word virtue in the Greek is arete. And it has the characteristics of original strength. That's why it's called virtue. We speak of virgin timber. What do we mean? The original timber. May not have been, but we speak of it that way. And the word virtue carries with it purity and this type of connotation. Now, you can begin to understand here then that Jesus is simply saying you have to have a higher quality of faith when it comes to sanctification. That quality of faith now that is going to be required in sanctification is a quality of faith that actually is going to be necessary for you to lay aside any hindrance that would keep you from having that quality of faith. Now, if you were starting out to remove the hindrances to the qualifying or improving the quality of your faith, where would you begin? Pardon? Study? Well, that might help. Prayer? That might help some too. But if you were doing the weeding out now, what would you weed out? You're removing hindrances now. What are hindrances to a higher quality of faith? Pardon? Selfishness? Somebody said doubts. Doubts. Have you ever had any of those? Have you ever planted any doubts? Do you express doubts? Do you know Ellen G. White says that the true Christian will never allow himself to express one word of doubt or discouragement? Where does that place us? We need some cultivating, don't we? Don't we? Never to express one word of doubt or discouragement. Now, the amazing part of this is, if you read Messages to Young People, and you read My Life Today, and you put all of this together, besides a number of other references in Volume 7 of Bible Commentary and so forth, you will find there that Ellen G. White says that it is impossible to skip one round of this ladder. They must be taken consecutively, one after the other. You simply cannot skip one of them. Now, you cannot obtain the knowledge of God and at the same time retain doubt in your mind. And believe me, and this may surprise you, but it's true, if you allow yourself to doubt your own brothers and sisters, you will doubt God. You see, we need to regain our confidence in God and in our brethren, she says. Do you know that Jesus worked with this man called Judas for 3.5 years, and he predicted exactly what would happen? Yet Jesus, in his attitude toward this man, never expressed one solitary word or thought of doubt in any way. He worked with him. He prayed for him. He washed his feet the very night, and we're told that the very night of his betrayal, Judas almost yielded. Jesus must have pled with him, but we're told that he almost yielded. Listen, Judas was an open book to Christ. He knew how wicked he was. He knew that he had already been to the priest and already started the negotiations for the betrayal. Yet even now, Jesus would not express a word of doubt or discouragement. How does that fit into your plans? Now, if you're cultivating faith, would you start there? It's a good place to start, don't you think? Tomorrow night, we're going to pick up right there. And we're going to take right step by step and take a look at these hindrances that we must remove, these obstacles that must be removed. Brethren and sisters, if you want something that is just plain and simple, easy to be understood, something that you can just nail right into, be sure and be here. But tonight, Peter invites you, and the Lord invites you through Peter, to add to your faith virtue, removing the doubts. I wonder, this is your work, but you know the facts are that you can't do it. The only thing you can do is to what? Surrender it, be willing for him to take them away from you. Therefore, every time the thought of a doubt is put in your mind, it comes from who? Satan. Even though it may be a genuine doubt. Even though you may have real, basic, honest, real reason. Jesus had lots of honest, real reasons to doubt all of his disciples, didn't he? Why, absolutely. But he never expressed these at all. Now, no matter if you have every reason in the world to doubt your fellow man, remember that when that thought comes into your mind, God did not put it there. You didn't generate it yourself. Where did it come from? Satan. Then what do we do with it? Surrender it. And say, Lord, Satan has put a thought in my mind that is not from you. I surrender to you. You take it away and take Satan away at the same time. And he'll do it. That's right. And tonight, God is simply saying through Peter and through this desk this evening, wouldn't you like to just live a day by completely surrendering every doubt that comes into your mind? Never give expression to it. Just simply, when the doubt comes into the mind, simply say, there it is, Lord. Take it. Would you want to do that? That's what it takes. Your work and mine is to remove the hindrances. You can't do it, but you must be willing. Oh, it's not an easy thing. You remember plucking out the eye and cutting off the hand? You see, some of us have sort of enjoyed our intuitive nature, that ability to be able to read another person's motives, you know, which we really don't have, but we think we do. And we say, well, he really didn't mean that. He meant this, you see. The devil's putting that thought in your mind, and he's doing it for one thing, to cause you to actually doubt. You must recognize that he appeals to us from every angle. If you really want to get rid of that, it must be through surrender. Are you ready to surrender that tonight? Heavenly Father, here we are tonight. We've just been led up to this very, very interesting point of beginning to walk in the pathway of sanctification. And the very first step causes us to realize that we are totally helpless. The only thing we can do, dear Lord, is to thrust ourselves at thy feet. You've told us this, that if we depend upon our own strength, determination, education, whatever it might be, we're going to fail. Lord, if we fail, we pray that you will give us the courage to admit failure and to ask for forgiveness and to not be discouraged, but to press on, continuing in the cultivating process of removing these hindrances, that the faith of God might truly be developed in us, so that we will know that we're truly on the pathway to heaven. Thank you for listening to us and for answering our prayer, because we ask it in Jesus' precious and wonderful name. Amen.